May our children have the blessing of God upon them as they go this morning. Study the Word of God. Oh, that was a tremendous blessing. Thank you, Scott, for those this powerful song. And something that should cause us to be brought to our knees continually. The amazing grace of God. I believe as we grow in God, the more that we grow to see things the way He sees them, the more we are to be amazed. It should become something that is ever deeper and wider and stronger than it every day. And I think it will be that way throughout eternity. Ever more wonderful, ever more delightful, the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bible this morning to Romans 9. Romans 9, 19 to 23. We began looking at this text last Sunday morning and did not really finish all that the Lord has for us in the passage. And so I want us to look at this morning again. The supreme need in every person's life, the most basic fundamental need in every single human being's life, is to see and to savor the glory of God. That is the need. It may not be a felt need. And for most people, it's the farthest thing from their minds. But it is the real, fundamental, urgent cry of every human heart to see and savor God. Now, the problem is for humans is that we, in our sin, we hate God. But the deepest need of our heart, it doesn't change. The deepest need of our heart is to see and worship Him. So we're in a quandary. But the grace of God that comes and transforms the heart and allows us to stop running from God and to see when we look into the face of our Savior what our soul has always longed to see, the glory of God. The fundamental basic driving need in the heart of man is to see God and to enjoy God. The soul's need can only be satisfied in God. As Christians this morning, our greatest need is to continue to see and savor God's glory. Now, we live in an era of cotton candy Christianity. You know, cotton candy is all well and good occasionally. You remember going as a kid, going to the fair and stuff. That was the only place you could get cotton candy back then, it seemed like, and it's to a little 9-year-old boy. And cotton candy was great. You know, it tasted great. Got a little sticky. Your hands were always sticky. Your face would be sticky because the stuff always got all over your face. But in reality, cotton candy, there's no substance, there's no weight, there's no nourishment. And I said cotton candy Christianity is something that is assailing the church and afflicting the church because our worship today is light, fluffy, and sweet, but it does not satisfy. Like cotton candy, it tastes good, but it leaves the soul completely unnourished. The real need of the human heart is completely untouched, unaddressed. Tastes great, but it does not satisfy. And too much candy can kill you. One of the great ironies of the 20th century was the death of Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes, the billionaire, one of the first men to attain to that level. Great entrepreneur, brilliant man of science and industry, aeronautics. This billionaire died of malnutrition. He died because he, in his fear, in his later years, his fear of germs caused indeed only things that were prepackaged, and he ate Twinkies and he drank soft drinks every day until he died of malnutrition. We need to make sure that we're not subsisting on diets of cotton candy and Twinkies, but that we're really seeking the things that satisfy the longings of the human heart, which is to see God. The purpose we come to church is not to be titillated, to be entertained. The purpose we come to worship is to see the living God and to worship Him as He is. Sadly, as I said, the church is subsisting on this doctrine of or this diet of cotton candy and Twinkies. And just like Howard Hughes, a man who could die of malnutrition yet had what seeming to us infinite financial resources. In the same way, the church today has the Bible, a wealth of the resources of God and His glory to satisfy the human soul, and yet we're dying. John Piper says, people today are starving for the greatness of God. And it's to that need the Apostle Paul addresses this passage in a very clear way to call us to look to the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. Look with me at Romans verse 19, chapter 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to You this morning asking that You might reveal to us the wonder and glory of who You are, that You might shine Your light into our darkness, and You might satisfy us in You. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The air was cold. I realized as we got out of the car that we had not dressed warmly enough. The sun was still shining, but it was shining at that angle that told you there wasn't much time left in the day. And so we hurried to go see what we had come to see. We were going to spend the night and we were going to be there the next morning, but we wanted to see it today. And so we braved the cold and made our way, pressing forward. You know, I had seen pictures of the Grand Canyon before, but no snapshot can do it justice. There in the fading sunlight, the shadows over the canyon, its vastness, its infernal majesty was awe-inspiring. Something so immense, so enormous that it made the name Grand Canyon seem inadequate. Seeing the glory of God is something like that. You know, you just, as Christians, we tend to collect our photos and our picture postcards of God, and we have ideas of what He's like. And we like these little ideas, and we like to look at them. But until you really step back and continually stand there in the awesome wonder and behold the awesome wonder and the vastness and the depth and the breadth of who He is, everything else just doesn't do Him justice. There are aspects of God's glory that need to be drunk in. I thought to myself, you could look at this canyon for hours and hours and hours, just from the one point I was standing at. I mean, you look and there's these crevices and precipices and these little things coming up out of the canyon. The walls coming down, trying to find the river way down in there. Where is the river? Different things would catch my eye. I thought I could spend hours just staring and trying to take in something of this amazing panoramic vision. That is a reflection, a dim drop in the bucket of the glory of God. His glory is so vast. His the wonder of who He is, so wonderful that you can't capture it in little pithy sayings or even little experiences. You need to continually stand before the God of glory and behold Him as He is. Paul invites us to do that. He invites us to look at the glory of God. In fact, the title of the message this morning is taken from one of the key phrases in verse 23, the riches of His glory. That's the title of today's message, the riches of His glory. Paul helps us to look at God's glory and in ways that for many of us are completely new. He invites us to look at corners of the canyon of God's majesty that we don't normally see in the picture postcards. He invites us to consider aspects of God's majesty and being that we don't normally tend to celebrate. He calls us to look at the riches of His glory by looking. And what we're going to see this morning, the riches of His glory is seen at looking at His glorious wrath and His glorious power. His glorious wrath and His glorious power as revealed in judgment. Something that we would normally not want to find out about. Something that we wouldn't turn to the page to find out. Tell me about your wrath. Tell me about your judgment. That's something that we shrink from. But God, Paul is telling us in this passage that God's ultimate purpose is to make His glory known and to make all of His glory known. The glory of His love, the glory of His grace, but also the glory of His wrath and the glory of His power and judgment. And actually, we're going to see that it's the wrath and power of God that makes, when you understand those attributes, because they are attributes of God, they're attributes of who He is. When you see them more clearly, you then understand more clearly His grace and His mercy and His love. It makes everything more wonderful. We need to look again at the context before we look more fully at those two points. The glory of God's wrath, the glory of God's power. Remember that chapter 9 is a theodicy. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. It's a defense of God. A polemic defending God's righteousness in unconditional election. The Apostle Paul has posited that God's Word has not failed because God never went by Israel rejecting, by and large, the Messiah. God's Word has not failed because God never intended to save all of Israel. That's what his point is in 9:6-13. God never intended to save all of Israel because He always has intended to save only some. He freely chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. He freely chooses Jacob and not Esau. His election of some and not others is not based on anything in the individual. He chooses, as verse 11 says, before they are born or have done anything good or bad, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. At first glance, this sounds unjust. His election is not based on anything in people. It's unconditional. And so Paul raises the question in verse 14. There is no injustice with God, is there? Is this not unrighteous of God to choose some and not choose others purely out of His own good pleasure? Paul answers in verses 14 to 18 that it's not unrighteous at all because God is acting consistently. Righteousness, remember, is adherence or conformity to a higher standard. For God to be righteous, there is no higher standard than God, so God must conform to Himself. He must be consistent with His own character. And Paul makes clear in verses 14 to 18 that God, in electing some and not choosing others, freely electing some and freely rejecting others, is being completely consistent with who He is. It is the nature of God to be absolutely sovereign, that is, free of any constraint. He does as He pleases in the heavens and on the earth. And as Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, saw and said those words himself, He does as He pleases in heaven and on the earth. All of the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing before Him. And no one can say to Him, what hast thou done, or resist His purpose. It's part of who God is. Okay, so the objection continues, though. Paul continues to respond to the objections of the human heart to this doctrine of unconditional election. In verse 19 he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If it's true that God chooses whom He will and rejects whom He will, and that means people are fulfilling His purposes, then why does He still find fault? Why does He fault those who in the final analysis are only doing His will? A case in point being Pharaoh. Remember, as we looked at this a few weeks ago, and I encourage you to get the tapes or CDs from past weeks if you missed some to help you get the context, because we can't go back through all of it every time. But the case in point being Pharaoh, God raised up Pharaoh, and Pharaoh rebelled against God. But God says that even Pharaoh's rebellion against Him was part of God's plan. So then how could God... The objector is asking in verse 19, Paul is voicing for the objector, how could God find fault with Pharaoh for doing as God willed? Now I want to hit something real quickly that Paul doesn't do, but I'm just going to add this in to help us understand this. Why does God find fault with those who in the final analysis are only doing His will? Well, we need to understand something about the will of God, and that is there's two aspects of the will of God that theologians have come to understand. There is the revealed will of God, and there is the decreed will of God. The revealed will of God is His commands and ordinances, His will as He reveals it. Man, you are supposed to live this way. He reveals His will, and then when people resist it, He holds them accountable for that because they disobeyed God. Pharaoh had the revealed will of God given to him through Moses when Moses said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh, you have no right to hold them, let my people go. And Pharaoh did what was in his own heart. He didn't want to let the people of God go. He hated God, and he hated these people. And God expressed His wrath upon Pharaoh by removing even more His grace from Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would continually pursue the own ends of his own heart in being stupid and rebellious against God. But Pharaoh willingly rejected the revealed will of God. So he rejected the revealed will of God, but no man can resist the decreed will of God. That is God's sovereign will. That is that He's working all things according to His purposes, even people's sin. People sin against you, God's still working in it. They could not have done it unless God had allowed it. Remember Job, the example of Job. People murder his servants and steal his animals. His children are killed in an accident, and he says, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away." You see, God decreed it. We know from behind the scenes that Satan is the one who was actively involved in it, wasn't he? You read Job 1 and 2. But Job understood that Satan can only do what God allowed him to do. That's the decreed will of God. Everything that comes to pass because God has decreed it. Everything in your life comes to pass because God has decreed it. He has allowed even the sin that happens around you to be in your life for a reason. But He has revealed His will. And so that's an additional answer than what Paul actually does here, just to help us be clear in our own understanding of who God is. But the emphasis of Paul's response, why does he still find fault, is to call into question the right of the creature to even judge his Creator. Why are you even asking this question, is what Paul says. Who are you to judge God? And he encourages us to end our audacity. We saw last week, we started this text with the first two points. We need to end our audacity. That is, we need to stop being so audacious to believe that we can judge God. He is God and we are not. And Paul says, get off the throne, get off the judge's bench, and get down before God on your knees. He's on the throne, He's on the judge's bench. So if we have a problem with what He's doing, it must be a problem with us. It cannot be with Him. So we need to end our audacity. Secondly, we need to embrace God's sovereignty. He again asserts His freedom to do as He pleases in verse 20 and 21. He's the potter. He is the molder. He can do with those He has made as He pleases. But then in verses 22 and 23, even though God has essentially told us, stop being audacious, end your audacity, embrace my sovereignty, He goes on and tells us some reasons why He has allowed people to resist Him. What Paul does in verses 22 and 23 is answer a question that goes even deeper, a little bit deeper than the question that was raised in verse 19. Why does He still find fault? He essentially asks this, and I think you'll see this if you study the the text carefully. He's asking, why did God create people whom He would ultimately send to hell? That's the question. Why did God create people that He knew beforehand would reject Him and that He was going to then reject as well? He didn't have to create people to go to hell. He didn't have to create an angel named Lucifer who would become Satan, did He? Did God not know before He created the world that was going to happen? And Paul gives us a glimpse behind the veil into God's eternal purposes. Why did He allow evil, the problem of sin in these two verses, 22 and 23? The answer is given. Essentially, you can see this in the sentence structure of verses 22 and 23. Paul says, God was willing to endure with much patience vessels of destruction. Why? Why was God willing to endure these vessels that were prepared for destruction? Why did God put up with these? Why did God create these? Why did He allow them to be? Why did He then delay His judgment on them? What's He trying to do? It was in order that He might demonstrate His wrath and make His power known. Those are the two points we're going to look at this morning. But there's an even bigger purpose in verse 23. The reason He wanted to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known is given in verse 33. So that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. There's three statements of purpose really in verses 22 and 23. Why did God create people whom He knew were going to be damned before He ever made them? They were going to freely choose their own way, which was to reject God. And He was not going to choose to save them. Why did He make them? He made them for their three purpose statements. One is He wanted to show His wrath and to show His power. And in doing those two things, the third purpose, which is the main purpose, by showing His wrath and showing His power, He could pour out the riches of His glory upon those who believe. God's ultimate purpose is always to display the riches of His glory in everything He does. And in creating the wicked for the day of judgment, He even was creating them for the ultimate purpose of displaying His glory. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. Now, I want you to think about the riches of God's glory. He's created the angels who fell and people who persist in rebellion and sin and defiance of His majesty. Ultimately, for the purpose of shining His glory. God's ultimate purpose is to make known the riches of His glory. Now, what's the word glory mean? The Greek word translated glory in this passage twice is the word doxa, from which we get our English word doxology. It means, at its root, the word meant in common usage to have a right opinion of someone, to give a proper estimate of their worth. The Hebrew word kavod, which lies behind this from the Old Testament, the understanding of glory that feeds into the New Testament, the root meant literally to be weighty, to be heavy. And figuratively, the kavod, the glory of something, meant that it was impressive, it was weighty, it was impressive, noteworthy. We use this expression ourselves. We say that person carries a lot of weight with me. Their opinion carries a lot of weight with me. I value them so much that what they say really matters to me. That's a picture of glory among human beings. We are esteeming that person. We're saying that they're valuable, that they're weighty to me. There's a glory about them in my life. Well, you take those meanings and you bring them together to what the glory of God is. The glory of God is the weightiness of God, the value that we place upon Him, and to His glory is us forming a right opinion and a proper estimate of His worth. The word glory throughout the Old Testament is used in a unique way, though, and that is, it refers to the visible manifestation of the supreme worth of God. The visible manifestation of the supreme worth of God. God is invisible. He's hid from our eyes. We see little inklings of who He is in the creation. But when glory is talked about in the Old Testament, that is the making visible of the invisible God. Sometimes it will be the fire that fell in Elijah's day was glory. The greatness of God versus the smallness of Baal, this wooden idol, was demonstrated by this manifestation of God's power in licking up the altar, sending fire from heaven and ending that contest. The glory was seen in the cloud that covered the temple and filled the temple. Or the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day that the nation of Israel followed after. Glory is God's being, His invisible attributes becoming visible, becoming discernible to human beings. And glory connotes the impact that His matchless presence has on His creatures. God's glory, His weight, or the brilliance of His being, the brightness. Remember when Peter and James and John saw the transfiguration of Jesus? Suddenly they saw that Jesus was not just a man, remember? Matthew 17, you can read this account. They saw a light shining out from within Him that was so bright, was so intense, that it was as the noonday sun shining in all its strength, one of the gospel writers writes. It made His clothes so white, no matter what He was wearing. He could have been wearing an olive suit or a blue sports coat. Well, He wouldn't have been wearing that, of course, but whatever color robe He was wearing, suddenly the light made it white. And Mark tells us, whiter than any launderer could launder them. The glory was the visible glory of the one they had been walking with had been hidden from them. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We weren't fully aware that it was the Word, the eternal God of the universe, was in our presence. But the transfiguration revealed it. And then the resurrection revealed it. And the glorious ascension revealed it. And we will one day see, as we sing about in hymn number 234, we'll see those wounds still visible above in beauty glorified. That no angel can fully bear the sight, but downward bends his wondering eye at mysteries so bright as the nail prints in the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. Glory. The visible manifestation of the invisible God. To see His attributes, to see the marvel and the wonder of who He is. We understand something of this because what I saw at the Grand Canyon was a dim glimpse of that. It was like a fingerprint left by God. Only a fingerprint. It's like seeing a fingerprint compared to seeing the person. The Grand Canyon. And yet to stand before it was to feel my smallness, to feel His immensity, His enormity, His matchless, unspeakable power and glory. We felt His glory. You see a scenic waterfall. Something that's so beautiful. Light shining through it, a rainbow coming out of it. The beauty of this design made by some great maker, some great mind has again done a little work. And we in our smallness are brought to awe by that. You remember the first time you ever saw the ocean? To see this enormous body of water and the waves crashing. And to feel your smallness. To see that you could look as far as you could see and there out in the horizon, the water still went mile after mile after mile. These are just glimpses of the glory of God. You see, to see God's glory, the joy that you felt in those moments, the joy that you felt in knowing that there was someone greater than you and that you knew you always had longed for there to be someone greater than you. This is why the message of atheism is so unpopular. Nobody's an atheist. People today, I mean, like, it's always been 10% max on real atheists. You know, they have control of the schools, they have for a long time with evolution and stuff, but people don't believe in atheism because they know there's got to be a maker. And they, in their depth of their soul, long for there to be someone greater, someone more marvelous that they can worship because, you see, God created us to know Him and to see His glory. But when you've seen those moments of glory, those little evidences, fingerprints of God, and you were stirred in the depth of your being, and you were, your heart was filled with joy. You were beginning just to taste the faintest, almost like walking by a restaurant and just smelling something coming out. You didn't get to eat the food. You just got a little whiff of it. That's the difference between that and seeing God. The psalmist understood this. David says in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence, O Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." David says in another place, "One thing I have asked of the Lord." This is all I want. I'm the king of Israel, but this is all I want. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, this will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold," what? "The beauty of the Lord." I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. I want to gaze upon His glory, David says. That's the only thing that matters. "I've tasted of the good things of this land, the land of Canaan. I'm the king. I have multiple wives because I have power. I have wealth. But I found that one thing matters, and that is to see the living God. Everything else is just a dim reflection of His glory." The hymn writer understood this when he said, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is all the world to me." The writers of the Catechism had said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The purpose for which we were created was the chief end, the reason was to glorify God. To glorify Him, to see His supreme worth, to express that in the way that we live, to express that from our hearts in praise and adoration of the living God, but also to enjoy His glory. To see and savor His glory, that's the deepest need of man's heart. And we have a problem today. The problem is the shining sun of God's glory has been dimmed. It's been large measure eclipsed in our day, in the church. Man-centered thinking has blocked the full view of God as He is. The clouds have filled the sky. The moon is standing in the way. And the light of His glory has been dimmed. And Paul says that if you want to see God's glory, you've got to look full face into the radiant beauty of all that He is. He says if you want to really understand His glory, you've also got to take time to look at the beauty of His wrath and the goodness of His power. He invites us to consider His wrath. We need to see God's glorious wrath. And then we're going to look secondly at God's glorious power. God's glorious wrath. A.W. Pink writes of this, of wrath, and it's a very telling quote. He said, "It is sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or who at least wish there were no such thing. Yes, there are many who turn away from a vision of God's wrath as though they were called to look upon some blotch in the divine character, or some blot upon the divine government. But what saith the Scriptures? As we turn to them, we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the facts concerning His wrath. He is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong to Him. His own challenge is, 'See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me.' Deuteronomy 32, 39, and 41. 'I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Neither is there any who can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and I will reward them that hate me.' The fact is, there are more references to the wrath and anger and fury of God in the Bible than there are to His love and tenderness. More references to hell than there are to heaven in the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. God is not ashamed of His wrath, and we must not be either. What amazing, appalling pride to think that we should hide something that the God of glory chooses not to hide. Do we know better than God? We need to see God as He is and worship Him for who He is. Jonathan Edwards points this out, and he says that to understand the beauty of God, you have to see all of God. That if you see part of the attributes of God, but not all, you haven't yet seen the beauty and the glory of who He is. It's true of people, too. I think the reason that God says we need to understand His wrath is because we can understand something about who He is by seeing His wrath that we can't see anywhere else. We can see His zeal for justice. You see, every circumstance reveals character. Every different circumstance in your life reveals character. This is one of the things I love about George Washington. I've been reading biographies on him and stories of the Revolutionary War. And the more that I read about George Washington, the more I love him. I hope he's in heaven. He claimed to be a believer. And I hope he was truly a believer. But what you see in Washington is you see the breadth of his character. As a man, he was a man of extraordinary character. Now, how do I know that? Because I've looked at him in all the different circumstances of his life through the words of his biographers. I've seen him go through failure. I've seen him fight through all kinds of adversity. I've seen him in victory. I've seen him in his zeal to destroy evil. And it makes me love Washington more. We see that in our leaders. The opportunity of the day makes the man. It doesn't really so much, it does make the man, but it also reveals the man, doesn't it? The circumstances reveal the character. And you can't see God's glory fully unless you look at His wrath and you look at His power. God's wrath, the word wrath, is the Greek word orge. It comes from a Greek verb, orego, which means a stretching forth of the hands. It means to pursue, to chase after. Orego means that. The idea is like a police investigation. There's a mass murderer who is loose, and the police are doing everything they can to find this man. It was kind of the manhunt that they went on with Brian Nichols. He had killed a police officer and a judge, and so every resource was straining after finding that man. That's what orego means, to stretch out after. And so orge came to mean a settled opposition, a settled determination to punish, to capture and to punish the guilty. And in God, His wrath is a settled opposition to sin and evil, to all sin and all evil. It's a disposition of His mind, a determination, a fixed and firm determination to punish the ungodly. He doesn't hide this. This is His wrath, and He displays it as part of His glory. You remember when Moses, we looked at this a few weeks ago, Moses asked God, "Show me Your glory," in Exodus chapter 33. Chapter 34, God shows him His glory. He hides him in the cleft of the rock, remembering God passes by. And God speaks His name as He passes by. Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, abounding in mercy. And then He says, "But I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I'm a God of mercy and a God of grace, but I'm also a God of righteousness and justice and zeal for truth and right. I'm a God of wrath. And that is a part of My glory. Moses, if you want to see My glory, you have to see all of My glory. You can't filter out part of it. Because God is jealous for His own name, and He knows better than we what He's supposed to be like. So He's a God of wrath. And so He has created people who would reject Christ, people who would continually reject the gospel of salvation, which is offered freely to all. He created them beforehand so that He might punish them. Something akin to what He did in Pharaoh's life. He created Pharaoh. Pharaoh resisted God. Pharaoh hated God. God sent Moses. And God knew in sending Moses, Pharaoh was not going to believe. But the reason God put Pharaoh in that position was so that He could exalt Pharaoh and then bring Pharaoh down to manifest His glory. He says that's what He does with those who are unbelievers. That's hard truth, but it's right. And it's good that God is a God of wrath. It's no moral blotch. He has nothing. It's nothing to hide. Indifference to sin and evil, that is a moral blemish. To be indifferent to evil. He says the reason that He has created them in verse 22 is to demonstrate, that is to literally set forth, to put on display His wrath. He's talking about finally the end judgment, but He's also talking about the way His wrath is revealed day after day. Remember Romans 1, 18 to 32. The wrath of God is revealed, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's being revealed as He, remember in Romans 1, He judicially abandons them. He gives them over to impure desires and gives them over to unnatural desires, homosexuality, and gives them over to a depraved mind. As you see people and society digressing and running from God, you can know that God is exercising His wrath. You don't rejoice in the demise of the wicked. God, in fact, God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. This is where we have to watch out from extrapolating and thinking we can infer things. God delights to show His wrath because He delights in justice, but He does not delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. 2 Peter 3:9, He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is a God who invites all to come. The reality is that no one will come, though, because man is so utterly wicked. And that's why He has to set His affection on some and change them and change our hearts. The reason you love Jesus is because He first sought you. You didn't choose me, Jesus said. I chose you. But His wrath is good and right. What if we lived in a world where people committed atrocities like they do every day and nobody cared? There was no justice. If you'd had your somebody you love killed by the BTK killer or some of these other wicked men, there's something in the heart that cries out for justice. Someone must pay. Even opponents of capital punishment, when the right thing happens, suddenly are calling for someone's death. We had the 10-year anniversary of the Oklahoma City bombing, and I remember that when it happened. So many children killed in that daycare center on the lower floors of the Edward R. Murrah building in Oklahoma City. And I remember hearing people, liberals, talking about, we've got to find them and they must pay. And they were talking about, with an anger and a desire to punish those who were responsible. Now, if you and I as sinners feel that way, as ungodly, wicked sinners feel that way, how much more does God feel a hatred and loathing of sin and evil and injustice? Psalm 7:11 says He's angry every day at the wicked. His anger burns continually because He hates evil. And we're going to see the glory of a God who hates evil. He loves righteousness so much that He hates evil. We're going to see it visibly, manifestly displayed when Jesus comes again. And it's going to be a great day. Malachi chapter 4 talks about this. It's going to be a day when those who belong to God, the sun's going to rise and it's going to bring judgment upon the wicked. But it's going to be like the rising of the sun, the rising of the dawn for the righteous. It's going to rise and we're going to leap like cattle, like calves from the stall. Because God is vindicated. He punishes the wicked and He lifts up those whom He has made righteous. And he does it through this glorious display of his power. We have to also see his power. The Greek word is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. It means power, achieving power. The idea is similar to the Greek or the Hebrew name for God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, one of the names he reveals himself with in the Old Testament. He is able to do whatever he chooses to do. There's nothing too hard for God. And he's going to reveal the glory of his power when he judges all the enemies of God. Read Psalm 2 for a picture of this. All the enemies of God are gathered together, raging against God, railing against God. All the armies of the earth, all the demons in heaven, the demons in hell are surrounding the people, stirring up this rebellion. And God laughs from heaven at this tremendous, we think this tremendous, we are the world kind of opposition to God. And God laughs because His power is so vast and so incredible that He can, like me killing an ant, He can put it out like that. And the redeemed of the Lord who have been saved by His grace will look and see the power of God in judgment and marvel and glorify Him. We will see the vastness, the grand canyonness of God again in His judgment. His power is so incredible. And seeing God's wrath and power and judgment help us to see all of His other attributes more clearly. In the same way that a jeweler, when he wants to show the beauty of a diamond, lays a black velvet cloth on the counter and puts the jewel on it. The blackness of the cloth highlights the glory of the diamond. God's wrath is holy and pure, but in the same way it highlights the wonder of His glory, the glory of His grace. This is what my sins deserve, this kind of anger and rage, this kind of power. And when you look fully at God's wrath and God's power and judgment, it does something radical to you. If God feels this way about sin, then I need to stop toying with it. Our view of sin is far too light. We've been so deceived. We think sin's just not quite measuring up. We think to err is human, to sin is human, basically. To forgive, divine. Forgiveness for God is not something that was easy. Because His justice must be satisfied. His wrath against every single sin that you've ever committed is so great that it would drive you into eternal separation from God in suffering and burning in hell forever. Because even the smallest sin against a holy God is an act of cosmic rebellion. That's what sin is. We don't see it that way. But God sees it that way. And for us to be forgiven by God required that He pour out that kind of wrath on someone. And for the redeemed of the Lord, He poured out that kind of wrath on your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is. The unleashing of God's fury and God's wrath against sin in the person of the sin bearer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when you understand the wrath of God, the holy zeal of God, then you see more clearly the glory and the wonder of the cross. The wonder of a grace that still, as we heard earlier, amazes us. Don't be afraid to look at God as all that He is. Don't hide anything, hide from any attribute of who He is, and His Word reveals Himself to you. You may at first be troubled. You may find the brilliance too bright and you want to turn your eyes away. But look up and look into the glory of God and have your own heart transformed from a hesitating, fearful dread to an awe-inspired, glorious joy and wonder. The longer you look at the glory of God, the more that you will savor the glory of God. The more that you'll be transformed by the glory of God. And the more that you will long to stand forever in the presence, forever in the glory of God. That's what we're created for. Let nothing else satisfy us. May we say with Moses, Lord, show me Your glory, all of Your glory. May God help us to be people like that, because people like that who've left cotton candy Christianity and have a real view of who God is and see Him in all of His matchless glory. Those are people that no matter what tribulation comes, no matter what kind of devastation happens, they are held and sustained by the strength of their faith in a God who is that vast, that wonderful, that sovereign, that worthy of all trust and love and affection. Let's not settle for anything less than that. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do acknowledge, O Lord, that we have so often been satisfied with picture postcards, little trite understandings of who You are. We know that that is a sin, Lord. We repent of the sin of thinking that we should hide Your wrath, conceal it from the eyes of unbelievers because we were ashamed of it. What a wicked, foolish thing, Lord. Have mercy on us, the sinner. We thank You that You are far more wonderful than we could have ever imagined. You are far more glorious than any human mind could have ever invented. The breadth and the width and the height and the depth and the beauty of who You are staggers the soul and will always stagger the soul. Lord, help us to be content only with seeing You. And only with savoring You and only with serving You for all of our lives. Thank You, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ, which makes us clean, takes us from being rebels and insurgents and turns us into sons and daughters. Thank You for Your matchless mercy and Your glorious love. We praise You, God, for the beauty of Your wrath and Your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.